Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. We've been talking for the last couple of weeks on the subject of the heart. This morning we talked about integrity of the heart. Last Sunday morning we asked the question, what's in your heart? Last Sunday night we talked about a king who served God, but not with his whole heart. Tonight, as our routine has kind of fallen into a pattern, we're going back to the Old Testament to look at a passage here that contains some really important information that applies to us today very well. In Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah, you remember, was the one that we have sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was charged with the responsibility of trying to persuade Israel, actually the southern kingdom of Judah, but by that time the northern kingdom of Israel had been carried away, never to return out of Assyrian captivity, and so Israel would be a proper name to refer to all of God's people of that day, the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah specifically. Jeremiah had been given the job of trying to convince them to turn from their idolatry, repent of their sins, and be restored to faithfulness and serve God, and pretty much as a nation on the whole, they had rejected God. They had refused to obey God, they refused to turn from their idolatry. What I want us to really look at tonight is what I guess we'll call the power of the heart. Now, we've talked about a lot of important things about the heart, but one thing, we've touched on it just a little bit, but we haven't really called it out specifically and directly, and that is the power of the heart. One of the reasons why the Bible refers to so many things in our lives as being connected to our hearts is because, as we have noted this morning, the heart is the spiritual control center of our lives. And so the Bible talks about obeying from the heart, Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, the result of which is to become free from sin and become the servants of righteousness. Paul said in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So belief and obedience are just two of the many things that are called out in Scripture as being positive things that are connected to the heart, that can be accomplished only when the heart is truly involved. Now, just as much as it's true that the heart has power for good things, the heart is also powerful in bad things. One of the seven things that Solomon said God despises, or that causes God's great displeasure, is a heart that devises wicked deeds. There are many other things, such as the hardening of the heart that some have engaged in, turning their own selves, their own hearts, against God and holding to that position so strongly and so firmly that they will never turn away from that and repent. Jeremiah chapter 17 is a good text on the subject of the power of the heart. As we consider the spiritual condition of people in general, we might divide folks up into different categories just for the sake of a discussion such as this. There are some people who, upon hearing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be convicted in their heart, pricked in their heart, and they will obey, resulting in being added to the Lord's church. Acts 2, verse 47. There are some, though, who upon hearing the truth have absolutely no interest in it whatsoever. And they choose to remain in the position or in the category that could very well be described in the term alien sinner. One who has no interest in coming to God, one who has no interest in turning away from sin. And then there are those who obey the gospel, but because of various conditions and things, such as their own weakness or perhaps immaturity, lack of teaching, lack of a lot of things that could be supplied with a good, healthy, strong relationship among brothers and sisters in Christ, some people struggle. There are some folks who seem to struggle all the time. In fact, for them, living the Christian life in any kind of measurable sense is a constant battle, to the extent that they are often found to waver in their faithfulness to God. And then we could also describe a certain class of people as those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but have lost interest in being faithful to God, though they believe that there is something to be gained from pretending that they are true to the Lord. We call those folks hypocrites. Those who claim to be something that they are not. We talked this morning about those who may see the value, whatever selfish value there might be, in putting on your church face and then taking it off and putting on your work face or your school face. Trying in that illustration to describe a person who is one way one day and something else the other day, trying to please everybody all the time, but never really serious about serving God. Somebody asked the question, well, why are there hypocrites in the church? Well, I suppose the reason is the church is made up of human beings. I heard of a preacher one time who was inviting a friend of his to come and attend worship services, and the guy says, absolutely not. He says, I don't want any part of it, you know. That church is full of hypocrites. The preacher says, oh no, it's not full. We've got room for one more. Why don't you come on? I had somebody tell me one time, I'm never going to set foot in Walmart again. I said, why? Have you counted all the hypocrites that go into that place? And now I'm making that up because I never heard anybody say they're not going to Walmart because of all the hypocrites. And I bet you haven't either. I've never heard anybody say, I'm not going to eat at McDonald's anymore. I'm not going to eat at such and such place anymore because that's where all the hypocrites are. Never heard the first person say that, but you let the church come into the conversation, and for some reason it's all different about the church, you know. I wouldn't go to that church, there's so many hypocrites there. Well, what's the difference in that and all these other places? Why are there so many hypocrites? The answer to that question, I think, lies in the power of the heart. The heart has the ability to either serve God, to be lukewarm, or to reject God. And God has given us that powerful tool to use as we will, never forcing us into His service, never making us do anything of any spiritual nature against our will. He's left it entirely up to us to decide. And we have this powerful spiritual control center at our disposal to do with it what we will. This is not something that just began in the New Testament. This has been God's plan from the very beginning. Even when God made the first man and made for him a helper woman and placed them there in the Garden of Eden. He gave them a heart, a spiritual control center that had the ability to choose whatever thing they wanted to do. The devil, Satan, takes advantage of any given weakness that he may see in the life of an individual such as you or me or Adam and Eve or whoever. And Satan issues the temptations, trying to persuade our hearts to give in to sin, to slack off and not be so diligent, or to just totally reject God wholesale completely. The power of our hearts, the beckoning call and offer of God, and the devious temptations of Satan. Those are essentially the three players on the stage. And we are given the right to choose how we will be. Now, when we come to Jeremiah chapter 17, we find a perfect illustration in the southern kingdom of Judah, who was on the verge of being taken away into Babylonian captivity. For several generations, God had warned and pleaded through the prophets like Jeremiah and others, begging them to turn away from their idolatry and to be restored. Let's notice what God says through the prophet here in the first few verses of this chapter. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. Now, what does that mean? The sin of Judah is a well-documented, indelible record. There is no disputing. We're way past the question of is Judah in sin or not. No, that's not the question at hand. That point has been passed far back. God says it is as though you could engrave it with a diamond. You may have been surprised to find that terminology here in the Old Testament. You know, we think about the engraving tool with a diamond point that can engrave on the hardest things. And that's the concept that the prophet, that God through the prophet is passing on to the people of Judah. It's engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. God instructed his people how he wanted the altar of the burnt offering to be built, and it was equipped with those horns. They're called horns. They're not really pointed, curved horns like you'd see on the front end of a bull, but they were straight projections that came out from the altar. And on at least three or four occasions in Scripture, we find someone running to the temple or to the tabernacle and taking hold of the horns of the altar. That was recognized as being a place of refuge, though for some it didn't work. Joab was killed despite the fact that he was there holding to the horns of the altar. You remember, there was no mistaking what the prophet was referring to when he says, their sins are engraved on the tablet of their heart and the horns of their altars. Now, verse 2, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim by green trees on the high hills. How many of you have got children? You can raise your hand, we're not counting. How many of you love your children? Grandchildren too, they'll count. How many of you remember those special days that come along even in the lives of your children? You know, birthdays and sometimes even anniversaries And we all do, don't we? The prophet is saying here, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars, and the Asherim and the green trees on the high hills. The idolatry of Judah is very precious to them. They hold their idolatrous practices in as high an esteem as they hold their own children. That's the depth of the idolatry that Judah was serving. O mountain of mine, verse 3, in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. God had been warning, as I said, for quite some time that there was an enemy that was going to come and destroy his people, ransack their city, lay waste to the temple, and carry them away into captivity. So he says, O mountain of mine in the countryside. That's a reference, I think, to Jerusalem. I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty. These enemies are going to come and they're going to ransack everything good that you have, and they're going to take away everything valuable as treasures of war. And you, verse 4, even of yourself, will let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. You will, even yourself, let go of your inheritance. In other words, you're the ones who've decided to go through with this. It's your decision. I've laid out the options for you, and you've resisted making the right decision. It's you. It's on you. You're the one who's bringing this upon yourselves. You, even you, will let go of your inheritance that I gave you. Oh, the promised land, the land of Canaan. There was a time when that was such a precious jewel in the sight of every one of God's people, of the descendants of Abraham. But God says, you don't even consider your inheritance that I gave you as being worthy motive to cause you to turn away from your sin. You're going to be slaves in captivity in a land that you do not know. You've never seen this land. You're going to be slaves in that land, captives to those people. Is it any wonder that God would say, you have kindled in my anger a fire that will burn forever? The seriousness of this transgression is emphasized in the term forever. It doesn't mean forever without end, but it's a term which means for a specific duration. In other words, it's not going to be interrupted. It's not going to stop until I say it stops. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. You know, that was a pattern that God's people had been getting into for quite some time, but even right there at the very end in 1 Kings, about chapter, or 2 Kings, chapter 22, 23, Jehoiakim depended more on Pharaoh of Egypt to help and to deliver from the oncoming Babylonians than he did on God. He will be like a bush in the desert, will not see when prosperity comes, will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. There's a verb, trust. The man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. There it's used as a noun, a thing. His trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Now here we come to verse 9, which is the key of the whole matter. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The little article there on the front page of the bulletin, I made reference to this passage, and I said it's a little bit easier to understand this if you consider what God said right after the flood, after Noah had built the altar and offered a sacrifice to God. God said there in Genesis 8, verse 21, I will never again destroy all of mankind like he had done with the flood. He says, although, or even if, man's heart devises wickedness from his youth. Back to what we said at the beginning. The heart is a powerful thing. Powerful for good. But it also holds great power to do evil. When a heart refuses to yield to God's will, it is described as desperately sick. Some translations render that without cure or incurable. Who can understand it? Perhaps it cannot be understood. But what it needs is to be guided. God's will, God's way, stands ready to guide every single heart. Verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. We noted that this morning. Your heart is never away from the view of God. No matter where you go. You can even get swallowed by a whale, and your heart will still be in God's full view. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. What more needs to be said? What we need to do is just take to heart what God has said. God, who's looking at our hearts, who's testing our mind, and who stands ready to reward or to punish, whatever the case may be, in accordance with our deeds. Sounds very much like the passage from the pen of Paul in the New Testament, where he said, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll receive the recompense, the results for what we've done in this body, whether it's good, whether it's bad. The power of the heart, tremendous power to do good, tremendous ability to do bad. And it's all up to us. Isn't that wonderful? It's all up to us. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God in the sense that the New Testament uses that terminology? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rise and walk in newness of life. Perhaps you've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God. Perhaps your heart has gone astray. Come back and be restored. whether you need to obey the gospel, become a Christian, or whether you need to be restored as an unfaithful child of God, we hope you'll respond as we stand together and sing this song.